this evening is Judges chapter 16, verses 1 to 31. Please hear God's word. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him, and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their god, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be
God. Let us join together in prayer. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to teach us this evening. Grant us understanding of your word. Grant us the grace to live it out. Help us to tremble at the threats found in your scripture and to embrace by faith its promises. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
For most of the 20 years that Samson judged Israel, he was an exceedingly faithful man. But here we find in chapter 16, just before the end of his life, that he goes into something of a tailspin. For 20 years, he was a model of what Israel should have been as he related to the Philistines, offering them salvation, and when they rejected it, going to war with them. But now, towards the very end of his life, he becomes a mirror of what Israel actually was in her sin and rebellion. Samson falls from grace. We see how great his fall is if we compare what happens here in this chapter with events earlier in his life. There's almost a kind of parallelism that shows us how far Samson has fallen. In the first part of his ministry as a judge, he moves out to a Gentile woman, a Philistine woman, to offer her and her people the gospel through his marriage proposal. In this part of his life, he allows himself to be seduced by Gentile women. In the first part of his ministry, he has a secret, the answer to his riddle. And he holds that secret close to the vest. He only reveals the answer to his riddle to the Philistine girl on his own terms. He's in control of the situation. He's using the answer to the riddle as part of a wise plan. But in this part of his life, he also reveals a secret to a Philistine woman. The secret of his strength, his long hair. But in this case, he's out of control. In this case, he's hounded into it against his better judgment, acting foolishly. In the first part of his ministry, the Spirit repeatedly comes upon him to strengthen him and guide him. In this part of his story, the Spirit departs from him because of his sin, leaving him powerless. How can this be? How can this great judge, this great man who had done so much for God, sink so low? In one sense, it shouldn't surprise us at all. All of the great Old Covenant saints, Abraham, Moses, Samson, David, however much they foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ, were still sinners. We're still, in one sense, in Adam. In the Old Covenant, you see, it's always winter, never Christmas. Always winter, never spring. All of these Old Covenant deliverers could not bring in the new age, the new season of life and grace that God had promised. Only Jesus was worthy to take the scroll of the new covenant and open it. We're actually told of Samson's ultimate inadequacy even before he's born, back in chapter 13, verse 5, when the angel, the messenger, comes from the Lord to announce to Manoah's wife that she's going to have a child, a son. The angel says that this son will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. But that's all. He will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, but that's all he can do. As with every other Old Covenant deliverer, his deliverance, his redemption of the people is incomplete. Only Jesus could say, it is finished. Only Jesus completed the redemption of God's people. Now, when chapter 16 opens, everything Samson has done up to this point has been an act of faithfulness, everything that's been recorded for us. He's been the model judge. And I actually think even in his trip to Gaza here, he probably had good intentions. He's going to Gaza, which is one of the five chief Philistine cities. And I think it's very likely that Samson had good intentions in this. He's been waging a one-man holy war campaign against the Philistines, and he probably intended to continue that warfare. Just as Joshua and Caleb went as spies into Jericho, so Samson goes to spy out Gaza. Just as Joshua and Caleb stayed at the house of a prostitute, so Samson will stay at the house of a prostitute. But here we find the difference. Whereas Joshua converted the prostitute Rahab to the true faith, Samson sleeps with the prostitute in Gaza, converting to her pagan ways. Samson has fallen into sin. He's fallen into serious sin. But he appears to be repentant. He appears to show a turning back to the Lord. The Philistines think they'll be able to trap him in the morning. But Samson does not lay in sin all night. He gets up in the middle of the night and storms out of the city, ripping out the massive city gates as he leaves town. This is a tremendous feat of strength, showing that God is still with him, still strengthening him, that he is still Israel's appointed leader and deliverer. And here we come to our first lesson in this story. Even though Samson had sinned, he was quick to repent. Even though Samson was compromised, he repented and he kept his strength. Samson wasn't perfect, but the Lord still used him. You see, even a compromised church, even a less than perfect church, can do great things for God. We don't have to be totally loyal, totally perfect, in order for God to use us mightily. We might think here of the medieval church. The medieval church certainly had plenty of moral and doctrinal flaws about it. And yet it produced a glorious Christian civilization, a civilization that we still benefit from today, with its art and its architecture, its music, its literature, its theology, its philosophy. Even this deeply flawed church produced many enduring treasures. The 20th century church also had many problems, too many really to catalog. But in spite of those flaws, it too was greatly used by God. It produced countless faithful martyrs throughout the world whose blood toppled one tyrant after another. Countless missionaries were sent out who, however imperfect they may have been in their message and their methods, still planted the flag of the gospel in the farthest corners of the earth, claiming the nations for Christ. See, the Lord works through his people even when they've not been totally perfect, completely loyal to him. Now we'll see, this is not a reason to become complacent or self-satisfied, but it should be a huge encouragement to us. We don't have to wait until we have our act completely together for God to do great things through us. Whether we think about ourselves individually or as a church, God can use us. God can use us even though we're imperfect instruments. We don't have to wait until we have our act together for God to win great victories for his kingdom through us. Now, Samson tore out the gate of the city. This is a tremendous act of strength. Samson carries the gate of the city to back into Israelite territory to the city of Hebron, about 40 miles away. So this is an incredible act of strength. Now, I have to ask, what is he doing? Why carry the gate of the city back into Israelite territory? Well, he's showing his people, he's showing the covenant people what he's done. He's showing them that now the Philistine city of Gaza is gateless. Samson has left an open door for them to walk right in and attack this city and throw off the yoke of pagan rule. The city of Gaza, one of the five chief Philistine cities, has been left vulnerable. This is Israel's great chance. But the Israelites once again refuse the offer of rescue made to them through Samson. Now, before we point a finger at the Israelites for their unfaithfulness, for being cowards, let's consider if we've done any better. Consider what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus told us he's ripped the gates off of hell. The gates of hell, of Satan's kingdom, cannot prevail, cannot stand against the onslaught of the church. Satan's kingdom has been left vulnerable. When we evangelize, when we spread the gospel, when we serve others in Christ's name, when we pray, his domain, Satan's domain, is toppled. Prisoners to sin are free. Things happen. Righteousness begins to prevail in the land. But as we look around at our culture right now, we see that the church at large doesn't really seem to be doing any more to take advantage of what Jesus did to Satan's kingdom than the Israelites did to take advantage of what Samson did to Gaza. We have plenty of room for growth, for improvement, for repentance, for faithfulness. Now, Samson has fallen, but he's shown at least some measure of repentance. So he's kept his strength. But we find that really he's begun on a downward spiral. Now he falls even further, this time with a woman named Delilah. Just the kind of woman the book of Proverbs warns us against. Just the kind of woman that the book of Proverbs warns the wise son to avoid. Delilah is bribed by the Philistines to discover the secret source of Samson's strength. And so Samson plays games with her for a while. But finally, he is hounded into giving away the secret of his strength. And because he has forsaken God and his Nazarite vow, the Spirit forsakes him. Because he has abandoned God, the Spirit abandons him, leaving him powerless. And so the Philistines capture him. He becomes their prisoner. Now here, too, we can stop and point to several lessons, some of them very obvious, especially for you younger men and women. You especially, you younger men and women, need to be very careful who you become close to, especially when it's a member of the opposite sex. Bad company, as Paul says, corrupts. The temptation to break the seventh commandment, as Samson does here, in our culture, is huge. We should never withdraw from the world. We should never think that we must simply shelter ourselves from the world. We should never create some kind of Christian ghetto of sorts to keep the world out. But when it comes to close friendships, especially when it comes to contemplating someone as a future spouse, we must be on our guard. We must be very wise. When it comes to what we allow ourselves to listen to or to look at, we have to always be on our guard. Again, not that we must shelter ourselves or withdraw from the world. There's nothing outside of you that can cause you to sin. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And yet we have to know ourselves, our weaknesses, the temptations that we so easily succumb to. And so we must be on our guard. How fitting it is, really, that Samson's sin leads to him being blinded by the Philistines. It's kind of lex talonis, continuing from what we saw this morning. It's interesting, back in at the beginning of chapter 16, we're told that what led Samson into sin was his eyes. He saw a woman and was led into sin. So how fitting it is that he's blinded. He should have known it was better to gouge out his eyes than to lust. He was unfaithful with his eyes, and so he lost them. The downward spiral really began with just one look. There's a warning here. Now, we have to ask, if this kind of fall could happen to Samson, he's a 40-year-old man at this point. He's been a Spirit-filled judge. He's fought many battles for the Lord. For about 20 years, he's been a faithful, model judge. He's got a 20-year track record of faithful service to the Lord. If this kind of fall could happen to Samson, it could happen to you or to me. This passage warns us. Samson, you see, had the strength to tear a lion apart with his bare hands, but he couldn't conquer his own lusts. He was smart enough to make up riddles that no one could solve, but too dumb to flee a temptation he couldn't resist. Don't let the world seduce you. The bait that the world offers you looks appealing, but it's got a hook in it. And it will destroy you. Don't let the world cut your hair and steal away the strength that comes from being faithful to God. Or we can look at this another way if we recognize that Samson's name in the Hebrew means sun or light. And Delilah's name means extinguisher. What's going on here? Samson, who is to be a light to Israel and the nations, allows Delilah to put his light out. We must not let the world put out our light. We're to shine brightly for Christ. We're to be the light of the world. Don't let the Delilahs of this culture keep you from shining. Don't let the Delilahs of this culture hide your light away. While again, we must be involved and engaged with the world around us, with our community, with our culture, we can never forget that we are not like other men. As the familiar saying has it, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're special. We're set apart. Samson keeps talking about what will make him like any other man. If you do this, if you tie me with the bowstrings, or if you weave my hair, I will become like any other man. You see, he forgets that he's special, that he's set apart, that his Nazirite vow has specially devoted him to God. But by doing what he's doing with Delilah, by engaging in this kind of sin, he's already become like any other man. See, we've got to remember that we're special. We are united to Christ in baptism. And so we must be loyal to him, living lives that are different, that reflect the Lord's holiness. And that's why it's so ironic when Samson talks about becoming like other men when his hair is cut. He's already become like other men by being unfaithful to the Lord. We've got to be holy. We've got to be different. We've got to live as the Lord's special people. It's true, our baptism set us apart from the world, just as Samson's Nazirite vow set him apart. But if we are unfaithful, as Samson was unfaithful, we will find the calling, the privileges, the strength that the Lord bestowed upon us in baptism revoked. These things will be taken from us. We'll be desanctified, so to speak, even as Samson was. We'll become like other men, without God and without hope in the world. This is a passage full of warning for us. Now, what happens with Samson? Samson has sinned. The Philistines take him. They blind him. They have bound him. They put him in the prison to serve as a grinder. Samson has hit rock bottom. But verse 22 gives us a little hint, a little ray of hope, a foreshadowing of what's to come. I think we can take it as a sign of Samson's repentance, of his restoration, of his rededication, of the renewal of his covenant with the Lord, the renewal of his Nazirite vow. While in prison, his hair begins to grow again. In his humiliation, he is turned back to the Lord. Samson has been blinded, but now it's the Philistines who fail to see what's really going on. Well, the Philistines have a big festival, a big celebration. They want to celebrate their victory over Samson, which tells you something of how effective Samson was as a warrior against the Philistines. The Philistines sing Dagon's praises for giving Samson into their hands. They announce how Dagon has delivered Samson, their enemy, into their hands. They celebrate their victory over Samson. They believe that Dagon had defeated Samson. It's ironic because, of course, we know that the only reason Samson was captured was because the Lord left him. It was really the Lord that gave Samson into the hands of the Philistines. And we were about to see it was actually, ultimately, to bring about their defeat. The Philistines are celebrating in Dagon's temple. And after a while, they call for Samson to be brought out to provide amusement for them. Samson, after all, was the great jokester, right? Samson was the one who did amusing things like tie foxes together, tail to tail, with torches in between. He's the one who did entertaining things like tell riddles that no one could solve. The Philistines want to be amused. But Samson is going to get the last laugh. Samson, as it turns out, is really God's joke on the Philistines. He who is enthroned in heaven laughs at the folly of men. Let's look closely at how this unfolds. Samson is called out to amuse the Philistines, that they can mock him. He's placed between the pillars of Dagon's temple with all the leading Philistine men and women there to enjoy the spectacle, to enjoy his show. And Samson cries out to the Lord one more time for strength. Here we see a fuller sign of his repentance. He has turned back to the Lord. He asked the Lord to avenge his two eyes. And I think we have to understand this carefully. This prayer is not selfish. It's just the kind of prayer that you would expect from one who knew that he was Israel's representative, from one who is praying for covenant vengeance against the oppressors of the covenant people. And so he puts a hand on each pillar of the temple. And in spirit-given strength, he pushes them down. Yes, killing himself, but also crushing the head of the Philistines, crushing the head of the Philistine civilization, taking out their lords and their rulers. Now we have to ask, what has Samson done? What kind of death is this that Samson has died? Some say it's suicidal. I say, no, it's sacrificial. Think about the connections between this whole scene here and Christ's death. Samson was betrayed for money by Delilah, just as Jesus was by Judas. Samson was blinded just as Jesus was blindfolded. Samson was mocked just as Jesus was mocked by the soldiers. Samson prayed to God for vengeance just as Jesus did. You can read a prayer of Jesus for vengeance in Psalm 69. A prayer that I think we are to understand Christ as praying on the cross, vengeance against his enemies. Samson's death was cruciform. It was cross-shaped. He died with outstretched arms, voluntarily offering himself up as a sacrifice to effect the deliverance of the covenant people. Just as Jesus died on the cross, offering himself up as a sacrifice to deliver the true Israel. We're told that Samson killed more in his death than he did in his whole life, in his whole career. His greatest victory came in death. In the same way, Jesus scored many victories against Satan throughout his earthly ministry, throughout his life, through his exorcisms, driving Satan and his demons out, through his miracles, through his teaching. But not until his death on the cross did he crush Satan's head and bring his kingdom crashing down. Jesus did more against Satan in his death than in his life. Samson, like Jesus, fought and defeated the enemy single-handedly on behalf of his people. You notice, Samson never had a fellow soldier in the fight. He never had a fellow soldier in any of his many battles against the Philistines. Just as the disciples of Jesus, those that Jesus gathered around him to be his mighty men, his fellow soldiers, just as they fled from the foot of the cross to leave Jesus to fight and suffer alone. Samson and Jesus were both one-man armies, holy warriors who single-handedly defeated the enemy. This story, then, in Judges 16 is a gospel-shaped story. It's the story of Jesus Christ in Old Covenant preview form. We're to look through this story to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his work on our behalf. But there's still this difference, a great difference. Samson fell in battle to rise no more. Christ died to rise again on the third day. Samson could only begin Israel's deliverance. Jesus completed it. Samson died to crush his enemies. But Jesus died not just to crush his enemies, but also so that his enemies, you and me, enemies of God because of our sin in Adam, would not be crushed, but would be made his friends. Christ's death has a redemptive efficacy that Samson's could never achieve. Now, at least two important things flow out of all of this. The key question we have to ask is this: how do we fight the Lord's battles? How do we fight the Lord's battles? First, we fight on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Throughout Scripture, we're given commands, very militant commands, commands to conquer, to overcome, to fight the good fight. But we can't do these things on our own. We can't do these things in ourselves. We do them on the foundation of Jesus' victory at the cross, the foundation that he laid at the cross through his sacrificial death. On the basis of his victory, we overcome sin and unbelief in our own hearts. On the basis of his victory, we're able to extend these blessings to others, to drive out sin and unbelief in the lives of others as we reach out to them with the gospel. It's very interesting. If you put Judges and the book of 1 Samuel together chronologically, you'll find that just after Samson's death, Samuel leads Israel to victory against the Philistines in the Battle of Mizpah. Samson and Samuel are something of a 1-2 punch against the Philistines that free Israel for good from Philistine rule, that restore Israel to the land. But Samuel could not have won at Mizpah if Samson had not won the decisive victory by his sacrificial death in the temple of Dagon, taking out Dagon, taking out the leaders of the Philistine civilization. See, Samuel was really just engaged in a mopping up operation. Samson had already crushed the head of the Philistine kingdom. He had already struck the decisive blow through his sacrificial death. And so it is with us. We play the role of Samuel to our greater Samson, Jesus Christ. We fight and win in our war against the flesh, the world, and the devil because he has already conquered these enemies for us. Samuel fought on the basis of Samson's sacrifice. We fight on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. But there's something else here as well. Not only do we fight on the ground or on the basis of Christ's sacrificial death, just as Samuel did with Samson, but we have to learn to fight as Jesus and Samson fought. We must learn to fight sacrificially. The Christian life is cross-shaped. It is a life of cross-bearing, of cross-dying. The whole Christian life is about sacrifice. That one word sums it all up. Everything you need to know about the Christian life is bound up in that one word, sacrifice. To live as Christ lived, to live sacrificially. See, we not only participate by faith in the once and for all sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, but we imitate His sacrifice. We are to live as Christ lived, to live sacrificially. Perhaps the best known passage that addresses this in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul calls on us to offer up our bodies, our whole selves, really, as a living sacrifice. Now, we're so familiar with that language, it doesn't strike us as being odd. Living sacrifice. Sacrifices are supposed to be dead, right? One of the first things that you would do with a sacrificial animal, if you were going to the temple to worship, is slit its throat. Sacrifices are supposed to be dead. But this is the same paradox that we find in the teaching of Jesus throughout the Gospels. Jesus says things like, take up your cross and follow me. This is the way to life. He says, he who loses his life will find it. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. This is the way to life. Sacrifice. A life of offering ourselves up, a life of death. So how can we be living sacrifices? If the Christian life is a kind of living death, what's it to look like? Think of other paradoxes like this in Scripture. The burning bush. The bush that flamed but never burned up. We are to die continually, and yet we live. Sacrificial living means we pour out our lives in service to others. This is how the kingdom comes. This is how Satan... Now, this is how Christ's kingdom is built up. We've got to learn to love our neighbors. Beginning especially with our closest neighbors, members of our own families, we've got to learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. We've got to learn to die to our selfish, self-centered desires. We've got to learn to put the needs and desires of others ahead of our own, considering others better than ourselves. We've got to learn to crucify our own agenda so that we have time and money and resources to help others. We've got to learn to live sacrificially. This is the way of Samson. This was the way of Jesus. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way to life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, help us to live lives of humble, sacrificial service towards you and others. Help us to offer up all that we have and are to you. And may you be pleased with these offerings because we make them not in ourselves, but in and through Christ, the crucified one. In His name we pray. Amen.